spiritual conversation. However, if it does not, it's not a big problem because we're asking them lots of questions about themselves, and it's not that difficult for us just to ask one more about them. So what's your religious background? So when we call, ask them what's their religious background, they're just going to say, well, I am, and they're going to tell us. What. So if I were going to ask you, what's your religious background, what would you tell me? I didn't catch everybody. Let's try that one more time. I'm sorry. I know you probably spoke loud enough. I just missed a few. So what's your religious background? Okay, very good. I got all those. So whatever it is they say, then we're going to follow that question with this question. How would you describe your relationship with God? Now, do you see the difference between talking about a religion and talking about a relationship with God? However, it's not such a distance from look at the beautiful clouds out there to so what about your religious background and then how would you describe your relationship with God? Most people assume that religion is to help us with a relationship with God. So when we get the conversation on to religious background, then it's not difficult at all to ask this next question. Let's ask it together, okay? Everybody read that question with me together. How would you describe your relationship with God? Can we do it again? How would you describe your relationship with God? Let's do it one more time because here's kind of good news, bad news. Actually, just bad news. The bad news is that this part of the testing, quizzes and tests, you have to come up with a full sentence for me because if you think about it, I've given you a GPS for everything else. But you can't really start a conversation with someone by saying, how would you describe your relationship with God? You know, you kind of have to be able to say that out of just a normal conversation. So it's got to be up here in our head. It can't just be written down on the GPS. So we have to know it all together. So let's say it again. How would you describe your relationship with God? Now, different people answer different ways. If someone says that they don't believe in God, then we're going to have to take the conversation a different direction. The rest of these questions are not going to work in that particular situation. But I find that a large percentage, probably more than half, are willing to say, it's okay, or not so good, or it's pretty good. And whatever they say, I'm interested in that. I listen. I probably learn more by how enthusiastic they are in the way they say it than I am by the specifics of what they say. But I'm really not as interested in what they say as I am in that question setting me up to be able to ask the next question. The next two questions are what we call diagnostic questions. Now, I already told you that once I was driving from the Toledo area up to the Detroit airport, and as I took 75, which probably wasn't the smartest thing in the world, but I did, and so I was coming up 75, and I think it's 475, it might be 275, that comes across through there, and you make a connection. Is it 275? You make a connection, and then that takes you on into the airport. And I was driving a 15-passenger van. I drive a lot of 15-passenger vans because I'm always borrowing a car wherever it is I go, and there's usually a van or two sitting around somewhere in a church parking lot. So I noticed you guys had a van, and I'm really glad you didn't let me become that my transportation for the week. That one was a little bigger than I'm used to driving. But I was driving a 15-passenger van, and I was going 75 miles an hour because that's the speed limit up through there. And I knew that pretty soon I was going to have to tap my cruise control, my brake, so that I would turn the cruise control off and have to slow down as I take the exit ramp. But being the time-conscious person that I am, and knowing that I was slightly late to get my wife because I talked too long to my divine appointment, I was not wanting to do that until the last second. And so I kept it on cruise, and it was interesting. As I turned that corner, I was actually on 275 and never turned off my cruise. And it wasn't like I was on two wheels. It's just that the exit ramp there is about 2 miles long. And it turned so gradually that you really never had to slow down to get there. And it was quite comfortable. Now, the reason I say that is because many of our instructions in the past has been to ask this question first when we're first starting to turn into a spiritual conversation or into the gospel. If you were to die today, are you 100% sure that you're on your way to heaven? So how many of you, somewhere in your past, you've learned that that's the question you're supposed to ask? Can I see that? Okay, here's why I ask these two questions first. And it's because I'm trying to get that conversation or that turned a little more gently, dare I say, a little more naturally. So just like when I turned off of 75 to 275 and it was gradual and comfortable, what we want to do is turn this conversation in a gradual and comfortable way, in a more natural way. So do you see how when I ask, it's coming, when I ask this question, how would you describe your relationship with God? And then follow it up with this question, what do you think it takes to have a relationship with God and live with Him forever in heaven? Do you see how one question leads into the other question? And that's what we want to have happening, so that it's natural to ask, okay, you've told me that your relationship with God is close. Well, what do you think it takes to have a close relationship with God and live with Him forever in heaven? You say your relationship with God is bad. So what do you think it takes to have a relationship with God and live with Him forever in heaven? Or a good relationship with God, live with Him? So we're just simply asking them about not just how they would describe their relationship, but really what we're asking them here is, what do you think it takes to get to heaven? Now, there are three parts to the question, and I don't want to dictate to you the words you use. Your personality is yours. Your vocabulary is yours. But there are three parts to this question, and I think all three parts are important. So if you'll let me, I'll show them to you. And I got a new tool. This is really cool. Are you ready for this? This is so cool. So the first part is, now watch up there on the screen. You ready? Is that cool or what? Do you see my little red circle there? So the first part is, what do you think? See, we're asking them their opinion. If I ask them, so what do you have to do to go to heaven? A lot of people are afraid to answer that question because they might get it wrong. They don't want to answer a question they think they might get wrong. But when I ask the question, what do you think, I'm asking their opinion, most people are willing to give their opinion. So do you see why we ask that first? Then, secondly, we want to make sure that we're asking about a relationship. You see that one? Isn't that cool? I'm so excited about my new tool. And so we're asking, what do you think it takes? Then we're asking them about a relationship with God. It's just a follow-up to the question we ask. So how would you describe your relationship with God? What do you think it takes to have a relationship with God? And then lastly, we're going to ask them about going to heaven. Now, the reason we ask them about going to heaven is because that's a clarifier. Now, if I ask you, what do you think it takes to have a close relationship with God, most of you would begin to tell me, because of the context I'm asking the question, well, you have to read your Bible, you have to go to church, especially on Wednesday night. And I mean, you know, those are the things that you would be telling me, because now you're not telling me how to have a relationship with God, you're telling me, or how to get one, you're telling me how to maintain one. So I don't want to confuse people, I want to be clear. So I'm asking this last part about heaven, because if I ask that last part, it will clarify the question, and then they don't have to wonder what I'm asking. So do you see all three of them? What do you think? Relationship with God, and then heaven. So we're just clarifying that last part. So let's see if we can ask the question together. Everybody ask it all at one time. What do you think it takes to have a relationship with God and live with Him forever in heaven? Again, what do you think it takes to have a relationship with God and live with Him forever in heaven? So you have to get that question so that it's comfortable enough in your mouth that when you ask the question, it seems like a genuine question. You don't want to be thinking, okay, what do you think it takes? You know, and you're trying to work, so you kind of have to work on it a little bit. Some of these, this sounds a little corny, But it helps to actually stand in front of the mirror and watch yourself asking the question. Now, the reason is because it's a little awkward standing there in front of the mirror watching yourself ask the question. But I have to warn you, when you're asking this question for the first time to a friend, it's going to feel awkward then too. So if you put yourself in front of the mirror and you ask the question a few times, it makes it to where it becomes a little bit more comfortable to do it. So can we try it one more time? What do you think it takes to have a relationship with God and live with Him forever in heaven? Now, in between these two questions, we're going to give our own testimony. So those of you who have written out your testimony, we'll get those back to you tomorrow night. And this is where you would say that, in between the two questions. So you've asked them about their relationship with God. They've told you about it. Now you're going to tell them about your relationship with God. Do you see how that naturally flows in? We're talking about a conversation where we go back and forth. They ask questions, we ask questions, we go back and forth. So after we get finished telling them about our relationship with God, we're going to lead into this next question. And the next question is, are you 100% sure that all of your sins are forgiven and that you're going to heaven? Now, I don't know if you noticed, but I decided to drop off that part that says, if you were to die today. Now, the reason I did that, I have to confess, is because a lot of people are uncomfortable asking it. And this is my concern. I don't want you to be so uncomfortable asking it that way that you just decide not to ask it at all. Can I ask a personal question? How many of you somewhere in your lifetime knew that it was time to ask the, if you were to die today, are you 100% sure you're on your way to heaven question, but you either couldn't figure out how to get the question out, or you chickened out and you didn't do it? Can I see your hands? I just want you to be honest with me. Yeah, the reason I'm asking that is because I almost always get everybody somewhere, sometime along the way, to have had that happen. So here's my thought about it. I don't really think it buys me that much. What I really am asking them is, are you 100% sure you're on your way to heaven? And so what I do is I emphasize the word 100%. And I emphasize the word all, and I find that I get the answer that I need. The answer I need is, if they are not sure, I want to know they're not sure. It's easier to answer they're not sure and get into the gospel than they gave me a works answer up here, and then they gave me, yep, I'm 100% sure, now I'm in trouble. Because I know they're not on their way to heaven, they're trusting in works. But they say they think they're on their way to heaven, and so they think they are, I think I'm not. Now immediately we have this conflict. So I'd rather not have that conflict. So that's why I always emphasize, are you 100% sure that all of your sins are forgiven and that you're going to heaven? And I find that the majority of people that I ask that question to will tell me either, no, I'm not sure, or 95%. Now, if they answer even 99%, guess which percentage I'm going to focus in on? The 1% they're not sure. But by the way, if you were 97% sure you were on your way to heaven, would you be comfortable about that? What if you were 99% sure you were on your way to heaven? Would you be comfortable about that? I wouldn't. I mean, it's the 1% that would drive me crazy. And I believe that everybody who is not sure would like to be sure. So if I can show them this next verse in the Bible, these things have I written that you may know that you have eternal life. God says we can know. In fact, God wants us to know. So then it's very easy to ask this next question, may I show you from the Bible how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven? You see, that's why we want to emphasize the 100% and all. So there are three parts to this question as well, and I won't play with my toys, I'll just show you. It's the 100%, sins forgiven, going to heaven. Do you see the three parts? 100%, sins forgiven, going to heaven. Again, you can ask this question in your own words if you'd like, but if you'll remember those three parts, you'll get the information you need. So let's see if we can ask that together. Are you 100% sure that all of your sins are forgiven and that you're going to heaven? Again, are you 100% sure that all of your sins are forgiven and that you're going to heaven? Good. Then we're going to use 1 John 5:13, and we're going to help them see that the Bible says we can know. And we're just going to simply ask this question, may I show you from the Bible how to have a relationship with God? Or may I show you from the Bible how to know for sure you're on your way to heaven? Or may I show you from the Bible how you can have peace about your relationship with God? So any of those things work. The key is, may I show you from the Bible? Because once they've said yes to that, we can open our GPS and be able to show them Bible verses and help them with that. So are there any questions about the conversation section? Two parts to the conversation section. The first is making conversation. The second is directing conversation. Then there are four questions we're going to ask. The first just turns the corner. How would you describe your relationship with God? The second two are diagnostic questions. They tell us where the person stands spiritually. What do you think it takes to have a close relationship with God and live with Him forever in heaven? Our testimony. Are you 100% sure all of your sins are forgiven and that you're going to heaven? We're going to use 1 John 5:13 to make that transition into that last question. May I show you from the Bible how you can have a relationship with God? Since we have so many guests tonight, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm just going to, if you'll go ahead and pass the quizzes out, I'm going to just let you take these home and do a take-home quiz. My suggestion is, for those of you taking the class, that you take the quiz. The reason is you're going to find that these quizzes are really, really your friends when it comes to being prepared for the test. The questions on the quizzes are all on the test. So you really, really want to do the quiz because it shows you whether or not you're ready for the test. And what the quiz does is it shows you what parts you do know so you don't have to spend as much time on that part, and what parts you don't know so you can spend more time there. If you're having trouble getting ready for the test tomorrow night, my suggestion is that you isolate. Josh, you guys come up here. I want you right down here, okay? Good. Good to see you guys tonight. I love filling up my chairs. Just make sure the folk in our class get it, because the ones that are not in the class, they probably are not going to help them anyway. So make sure if you're in my class, you get one, because you do need it. If you didn't get one, steal it from someone else. Oh, I didn't say that, did I? All right. Now, I do need to remind you, by the way, can you remind me what the answers to the invitation part of the quiz is? There are five questions. We learned them yesterday. They are ask. We're not getting there. Look at your quiz real quick. I'll help you. Don't write them down. Just so you see them, they're ask, and then it's believe. Are you? Do you believe? And then are you willing, and then pray with them. Good, very good. And then the last one is welcome them into the kingdom of heaven. So those are your answers right there. Ask, believe, willing, pray, and welcome. And the reason I give you those five answers is because if you know those five answers, you'll be able to give an invitation. So we're going to ask two questions. Do you believe that Jesus loves you and will give you eternal life if you, or forgiveness and eternal life if you ask Him to? And then secondly, are you willing to receive Him right now? Then we're going to lead them in a prayer, and then we're going to begin that process of assimilating them into the church family by just simply showing them the reality of the fact that they are now a member of the kingdom of heaven. You see, they became a member of the family of God. And just like they have a spiritual family, they also have a physical family. It's a local church. That's what our physical... Don't you consider each other spiritual brothers and sisters? Sometimes we get even closer to each other than we do our real family, and it's because that's really God's plan for our local church to be our family. All right, I'm going to have Anna help me with my slides, and I'm going to switch into, for those of you who came to prayer meeting, I wanted to make sure that you got a challenge. So we're in the middle of what we call our faith sermonettes. We've had two of them so far, and this is kind of the climax. And I'm glad that you're here tonight to be able to hear this. I think that it will be worth coming just to be able to get what God is going to give us here in the sermonette. So far in this faith sermonettes, we have asked this question, what is real faith? And by asking the question, what is real faith, we have given the understanding that there is such a thing that is real faith and such a thing that is not real faith. And then we answered that question with the statement, real faith works. And last night we looked at five different types of defective faith. So there were types of faith that didn't work. By the way, for those of you who haven't been here, when we say real faith works, what we do not mean is that if you have real faith, you'll be real busy. Now that may be true, because God's got a lot to do, doesn't he? But what we mean by that is that when you have real faith, your life is going to be energized by the grace of God, by the power of God. You're going to be fueled by, you're going to be accessing God's grace. And that's going to make your life work. So we're not saying that you will be busy if you have real faith. We're saying God's going to be busy giving you his energy and helping you do his work. By the way, that usually translates into us being real busy too, because God does have a lot to do. So then tonight, we're going to personalize all of this. And I want every single one of us to ask this question to ourselves. So I'm asking it to you, is your faith working? But I really want you to ask this to yourself. So is my faith working? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to look again at Hebrews 11, but this time at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. And I call this the record of a gracious God. The record of a gracious God. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, I find that when I read a long verse like this, especially when I read it out loud, that people follow me with the first couple of ideas, but by the time I get down to the last idea, it's almost like it's impossible to get it all. So we're going to break it into five different bite-sized pieces, and when we see all five of these pieces, then we'll say, okay, I get that verse. So would you agree with me, so look at your scripture, would you agree with me that this verse is about Sarah's faith? Yeah, through faith, also Sarah herself. So would you also agree with me that this verse is about Sarah's conception? Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. And we're going to skip that next phrase because I want you to see the word because. Do you see the word because there? And it was because she judged him faithful who had promised. So literally what the Bible says here is that Sarah was able to have a baby because she believed God. Now the implication is that she would not have been able to have a baby had she not believed God. But we know the positive side. She did have a baby, and she was enabled to have a baby because she believed God. Now, I want to hasten to say that I am not implying that anybody who believes hard enough could have a baby. Remember what we said about faith. Faith is confidence aimed at the powerful word of God. So it's not, if I want it bad enough, I can believe it and make it happen. But I have to have a promise from God to be able to look at and say, that's what God promised. And God has not given blanket promises to everybody that they could have a baby. But he did give a specific promise to Sarah. Literally, he spoke out loud to Sarah and told her, I'm going to give you a child. So Sarah had the ability to trust, choose to depend on what God said and have a baby. Now, I think it's important for me to say, because I've actually heard people who haven't had children have people tell them, if you just believe for God hard enough, you could have a baby. And the last thing I want to do is add pain to an already painful situation. One of my best friends, I believe, probably lives by faith more than anybody I know, and I'm saying that with all of my heart, has gone all of their adult life wanting children and not able to have children. He is a man of faith, and she is a woman of faith more than anybody I know, and yet God has not seen fit to give them children. So I understand that it's not a matter of if you believe hard enough, you'll get it. But remember this, Sarah had a specific promise. So faith has to be aimed at the promises of God. So number one, this is about Sarah's faith. Number two, this is about Sarah's conception. Would you agree, looking at your verse, that this verse is about Sarah's weakness? She was delivered of a child when she was past age. Now, we know from the Old Testament that she was 90 years old, and when it says she was past age, it is referring to the fact that it had ceased to be with Sarah after it is with the manner of women. So she had passed the childbearing age. So would you agree that it's about Sarah's weakness? All right, then here is the main part of the verse. This verse is about Sarah's decision. And here is the decision. She judged him faithful. That really is the essence of faith, friends, judging God faithful. So, if God made a promise, we have to decide, is this promise keeper trustworthy or not? And that's what faith is. Faith is making a choice as to whether or not I believe that God is trustworthy or not. Now, I'm not going to ask, let's just do this. This is a trick question. And those of you who've been in my class before, you understand trick questions. How many of you would say, I certainly need more faith? I wish I had more faith. Okay, it's a trick question. Some of you still bit. The reason I say it's a trick question is because, of course, we'll raise our hands. Yes, we need more faith. But the fact is, faith is not something that happens to me. It's not like I got to sit around waiting for more faith. Faith is a decision that I make. If you need more faith, then right this minute, you have the ability to make a choice, then I'm going to trust God. Now remember, faith is not believing that God can. It's believing that God... We can do this, can't we? Okay, let's try it. Faith is not believing that God can. Faith is believing that God will through me to the point of stepping out on it. So what is faith? Faith is taking God at His word, saying God is trustworthy, and stepping out on what He said. So if you want more faith, then start taking steps. That's what faith is. Faith is a matter of counting God trustworthy. Literally, she says she judged Him faithful. She made a decision. I'm going to trust God. That's what faith is. And then lastly, we're not talking about great faith. We're talking about faith in a great God. Notice Sarah's object of faith. Because she judged Him faithful who had promised. And that's really the issue, friend. The Bible is full of promises. So the question mark is, am I going to believe the promise maker or not? Now, I do believe it's important to be a promise keeper. But praise the Lord, I am able to be a faithful man because I believe the promise maker. God's the one who made all those promises in the Bible. And those promises I can count on because I can count on Him. Does that make sense? Now, the reason I call this the record of a gracious God is because I seem to remember the story just slightly different than it's recorded here in this passage. You do realize this is the great hall of faith. Sarah is being recorded here as a woman of great faith. Do you guys remember the story about when this happened? If you were going to tell one word about what Sarah did when she heard God's promise, would it be the word faith? Yeah, we'd use the word laughter, wouldn't we? Now, we would not consider her a woman of great faith. We would consider her a doubter. Right? I mean, when you think of Sarah, do you think of Sarah as a woman of great faith? You probably think of Sarah as a woman who doubted God. She laughed at God. But here's why I say this is the record of a gracious God. Because when she came to faith, that's how God remembered her. That's exciting to me, friends. Because I certainly have had many times in my life when I have been faithless. When I have not been the person I should have been. But praise the Lord, when God brings me to the place where I'm going to trust Him and He's going to change me, from that point on, that's how God remembers me. I am so excited about that. So if you've not been a success in your spiritual life in terms of winning souls to Christ and discipling them, I just want you to know, we can see a change. And God is gracious. And you can go to heaven, and God will tell everybody in heaven, that was one of my best soul winners right there. And you're thinking, huh, I was a failure. But God says, no, I saw a change come into that person's life. And God is a gracious God. That's what He remembers about us. Now, I do think that there's a benefit to us by going back and looking at when Sarah was in that wavering position, you know, doubting, and figure out what happened to her. What brought her to faith? So if you would keep your finger right here in your Bible and turn over to Genesis 18. That's where the story took place. So in Genesis 18, in verse 9, the Bible says that God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a baby. And Sarah was standing in the tent door. She's standing just outside of sight. And when God says, I'm going to give you a baby, then Sarah is standing in the tent door and she's listening and she's thinking to herself, I'm old. My master is also old. So am I going to, the one who's already waxed old, have a baby? And she laughed within herself. So this is what I always tell people. Be careful how hard you are on Sarah. Because every single one of us have had our own laughs of unbelief. In fact, I struggle with them every day. That's one of the reasons I pray. And I'm serious. Because when I voice my doubts into God, would you please, it shifts my focus. Because I just have to tell you, we have our staff prayer meeting every day. And Anna, there's only two of us, so we can have a staff prayer meeting. And I just have to constantly bring to God the things that I am concerned about. Those things that keep being burdens, I have to keep bringing back to God. So we have to be careful about that. So how did Sarah get over her doubt? If she was a woman who literally laughed at God, and then God records her as a great woman of faith, How does that happen? Look at verse 14, and if you don't write anything else down, write these four things down. This is the cure for unbelief. The cure for unbelief. Three or four things here that we're going to see. Number one, we have what I call the question to remember. Question to remember. Is anything too hard for the Lord? So God just looked at Sarah and says, Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? So let me ask you, is anything too hard for the Lord? Let's try that again. That wasn't very resounding. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, we understand that. Everybody in here knows nothing is too hard for God. Problem is, we often forget to ask the question. When I focus at my problem, it always looks so big. But when I focus on God, it kind of shrinks my problem down to size. So when we are faced with a problem, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is anything too hard for God? So there's a question to remember. Number two, there's a timing to remember. At the time appointed. Have you ever noticed that God likes to do things at the last minute? Does that drive you crazy like it does me? Do you know why God does things at the last minute? Now think about this. God lives outside of time. But He is the master of time, and He uses time to show us Himself. God's invisible, right? Have you ever seen Him working in your life? Sure you have. And often He uses timing to show us Himself. So you see, when God does that, waste the last minute, think about this. If Sarah had had a baby when she was 25, would anybody have ever thought God was responsible? What about 35? I mean, everybody understands people are going to have babies at that age. But when she's 90 years old, everybody says, wow, look what God did. Because we know 90-year-old women aren't going to be able to have a baby. So do you see why God waited till then? Because He's bringing attention to Himself and helping us see Him. When God does that in our lives, it's actually gracious of Him. Because the sun comes up every morning. Who makes it happen? How many of you often think about the sunrise God brought? I mean, it's just part of life. It just happens every day. So when God works in unusual timing, it brings attention to Himself. Now, let me show you how that works in your life here. In a few weeks, I believe that this church is going to start seeing people saved. And I'll tell you why I believe that. Because the gospel is powerful. And we're going to take what we call a 30-day challenge. And we're going to say, we're going to give the gospel or start the Bible study in the next 30 days. So what that means is, in the next 30 days to the next 90 days, there are going to be people hearing the gospel from us. And as this many people starts giving the gospel, some are going to be saved. Paul says, I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Some will get saved when that many people hear. Now, here's what I am concerned about. If you just start watching what's happening, and you say, pastor gets a chance to lead someone to the Lord. And maybe Tim gets a chance to lead someone to the Lord. And maybe Sam leads someone to the Lord. And all of a sudden you start looking around and you say, oh, I get it. Pastor, Tim, Sam. They're all real good at this. You know, maybe I can't really do this. And I just want you to remember, there's a timing to remember. Sometimes God waits. He doesn't always do it right away. Listen to this verse. Be not weary in well-doing, but in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Literally, the words is don't quit. So God says, if you don't quit, you'll see the work of God, but you have to persist. There's a timing to remember. God knows the timing, and we don't. And often, God's timing is longer than we want it to be. Would you agree with that? All right. Then number three, there's a person to remember. At the time appointed, I will return unto you. Do you see that person? There's a statement that sometimes we tell our kids. You know, I have five little grandchildren, and four of them are from one family. And when we get on the Skype with them, Anna taught little Kara, she's our six-year-old, a piano lesson on FaceTime today. And so, by the way, that's not easy. But anyway, they only have a window of about a half an hour to get this lesson done, so all the kids want to see Grandma, but only Karis gets to take a lesson. And so you can kind of hear Daddy saying to one of the other girls, honey, this is not about you. Have you ever said that to your kids? You know, they're wanting to be front and center, right in the middle. You girls ever heard that before? It's not about you. Yeah, we all. That's just the way it happens sometimes. Okay. This is not about you. And we're helped. By the way, that's a good thing for us to remember. When we walk into a room and we don't get noticed like we thought we should, we don't get to sit where we thought we wanted to sit, then we remind ourselves, okay. It's not about me. But there's another place where I want you to remember that phrase. So imagine this conversation between God and Sarah. God comes down and says, Sarah, I'd like to talk to you. Sarah says, sure, God, that'd be great. I love to talk. So God says, let's talk about having a baby. And all of a sudden, Sarah's face, chipper and bright, just goes, and maybe even her bangs fall down on her face, you know? And so God's kind of, you know, and so she does this. You know, the bangs go flying, and so she's got this rolling of her eyes. She's like, God, can't we talk about something else? Listen, I don't do babies, okay? I mean, I've tried. I just stink at babies. I mean, I've done everything I know to do. I am no good at babies. And God looks at her and he says, sweetheart, this is not about you. I will return unto you and you'll have a baby. So remember those mantras I told you that I have when lies come into my life and I have to kind of tell myself the truth? Well, this is one of them. And here's this, just a very simple, I'm trying to remember how many of these. Four words. I almost told you three, but I'm not very good at math. Okay. It's actually, one of them's a contraction, so it might be five. So here's the little mantra. I hear this. I can't do that. I'm no good at this. And I hear the four little words that are the truth. It's not about me. So I want you to write those words down, and I want you to remember those words. It's not about me. Who is it about? It's about God. God's the one who saves souls. You and I don't have the ability. We cannot do it. And we recognize that. But the problem is there's a person to remember. And the person to remember is God. It's about Him. It's not about us. And then the last one, and I think this one is really important. A promise to remember. There's a promise to remember. Sarah had a specific promise. That's why she could believe God for a baby. Do you see the cause and effect? God gave her a specific promise. She could believe that promise. When she did believe the promise, she got a baby. So let me ask you a question. Are there specific promises in Scripture that say that you could lead someone to Christ? How about this one? He that goeth forth with weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Or this one, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Or this one, behold, I will make you to become fishers of men. But I would just encourage you this. Don't take my word for it. If you want to lead someone to Christ, and you are really serious about it, and I trust that that's true about every one of us, then my challenge to you is search the Word of God. Find a promise from God that says that you could lead someone to Christ. Claim that promise and don't let go of it, because that's what faith is. In fact, it's not just a matter of not letting go of it. It's a matter of saying, okay, I believe that. Now I'm going to start taking the steps to see that happen. That's what faith is. Now, I do want you, those are the four cures to unbelief. Then notice the confrontation of unbelief. God says, Sarah, why did you laugh? Verse 13. And Sarah denied it in verse 15 and says, I didn't laugh. And God says, no, but you did laugh. And God had to confront her with her unbelief. It's not until God confronts us with our unbelief that we're able to come to grips with the fact that really the problem here is me. And I can change this by my dependence on God. And then we see the change of unbelief in chapter 21. The Bible tells us that God gave him a baby. And you know, God was able the whole time. The difference was when Sarah realized and admitted and rejected her word-only, thought-only faith. And she just made a decision to depend on God, yielding her weak body to the marvelous grace of her loving Lord. And God can do the same thing with our unfruitful lives. When we determine that we're going to reject our incomplete faith and begin to depend on Him, yielding our bodies to His commands. God says, go and give the gospel. And I believe that when we do that in faith, we will see God using us to lead people to Christ. I want to just go back to verse 12 very quickly. So we're actually go all the way back to Hebrews 11, verse 12. And here we're going to find kind of what I call the record of a changed life. So we're talking about having a problem with faith, coming to grips with it, and watching God not only change our faith, but change our life. And notice the phrase that he uses here. Therefore sprang there even of one in him, as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Do you see that? We see this life from a dead man. And then notice these words, so many. They couldn't even believe for one. And when they did, God gave them a flood. And I believe that God wants to do the same thing in our lives. I believe God wants to change our lives and make us productive Christians. I believe it's God's plan for every single Christian to be leading people to Christ. Can I give you a really corny illustration to end with? I ask because it's really corny. Okay, if you can imagine, I'm walking through the mountains of Colorado and I get too close to one of the cliffs and it crumbles and I begin to fall off the edge and I'm scrambling and I grab a root from a tree and I'm holding on with one arm and I'm dangling down there and I look down and there's nothing beneath me but empty air and 300 feet of it and jagged rocks way at the bottom of it. And so I begin to scream, help, help, I'm under the rocks, somebody come and help me. And I hear a voice up there. Oh, who is it? Who is it? I need help. I'm down here. And the voice says, it's me, God. Oh, God, I need to help. Help, help. I need it right down here. And God says to me, listen, I'm here. My arms are right underneath of you. All you have to do is let go, and I'll catch you. And so I sneak a peek, and I don't see anything but empty air and jagged rocks. And so I start to scream again. Is there anyone else up there? And it is really corny, isn't it? But isn't that the way we do it sometimes? God says, I want to use you to lead someone to Christ. And we look around and we don't see any help. And we're thinking, I can't do this. And we start saying, isn't there another way? I mean, can't we figure out something else here? And God says, no, I want you to trust me, the invisible arms of God. All right, Anna's going to come and give us a testimony, and then we're going to move on into our Bible study.
Did we get those?
Yeah, they're out.
They're out. Okay. So hopefully those of you who have taken our seminar, you got a questionnaire. I know we had them on Saturday, right?
We'll get a few more.
Anyway, it's just if you would please give us feedback, things that you think that we could do better or things that maybe you thought were helpful. That way we know to keep those things. We will ask for those tomorrow night. Tomorrow's our last night. And then also, I can take testimonies again tonight, so if you want to just pass them toward the end, then when everyone, just when we transition into this next section, I can take your testimonies. So Jeff always asked me to share this with you. It's just how I learned the outline, and I share this because not everyone thinks like your pastor and like Jeff and those people who have those logical brain, systematic, and they think in outlines. So I know Jeff and I think differently. For instance, if I have a problem and I tell Jeff about my problem, he's going to have 3 points. And if it's really serious, we might have an invitation. So I think very differently. I see the virtue of an outline, and I have grown to love it. And I mentioned this to you, but I had many years of what I would just consider failure, wanting to give the gospel, but just not doing it. And one of the reasons was when I would try to give the gospel, either it was too simple, not enough information, so it wasn't productive, or else sometimes I would just ramble and I would just give way more than that person could assimilate. This has been well thought through, so you just have 4 character traits of God, and it's very simple, but it's very thorough. What I love about it is that it's not just a discourse on my part, me just giving information, but it's a conversation. Now, I have learned other outlines. I learned one, and I spent so much time with it, and it was complicated. It was, you have 2 columns, it had 3. You have, 20-some verses? It probably had another 10 in there. And I found it difficult, and I led people to Christ using it. But this is what was going on in my brain when I was witnessing. I was thinking to myself, don't ask me a question, because if you ask me a question, I'm going to lose my place and it'll be all over. I love this because, you know, those truths about God are so easy. That person can talk about anything they want to, but you come right back to that holiness, justice, love, or grace, whichever point you're on. So I do love it, but I wanted, this is years ago, before I ever knew I would be traveling all over telling people about this, I wanted to learn to give the gospel. I wanted to learn it so well that I could do it anytime I needed, no matter whether I had a Bible with me or not. I wanted to know it well. And so I decided, and this is just the way I work, if I want to do something, it's just not going to happen unless I make a commitment. So I just made a commitment to the Lord. I said, I want to learn this, and I'm going to spend time every day working on it. So this is what I felt like God led me to do. I have a quiet time with God every morning. I know many of you do as well. So when I was finished with my quiet time with God, I would get out the outline, and I would go through it. And for a long time, it was like I was memorizing somebody else's stuff. But as I went through it, day after day, I started really understanding it as if it were my own, you know. So I felt like, okay, I'm getting this. Well, I also took long walks in the morning. This is back when we lived in Colorado, or more often lived in Colorado. So every morning I would go for a walk, and I would talk out loud through that outline to somebody who wasn't there. So I have no idea what my neighbors thought about that crazy woman that goes around the block talking to herself. But it worked for me because, see, when it was in my brain and I wasn't actually vocalizing it, I would get distracted, I would forget, or it was less productive. If I actually was talking out loud as if somebody were there with me, it was really helping me. And I love this. Somewhere in those long walks, one day, and I can't even tell you when it was, but I began to realize that this outline, I owned it. It was mine. I knew it well. And I'm so thankful that I invested that time. And here's the reason. Because I've had opportunities. I remember one time in the Philippines, just sitting down in a cafe and meeting a guy that we had met on a previous ferry. And I had nothing with me. But I could go through the gospel with that young man, Philip, from Germany, whom I still pray for. I remember in Tucson, Arizona, not long ago, we were outside of a community center, and I was talking to a young girl, and I was able to go through the gospel with her. I had our little GPS with us. The only problem was the sun was going down. So we started in the light, and about 10 minutes into it, it was too dark to read. But I knew the gospel. And I was able to lead that young woman to Christ. So I trust that that's helpful for you. I tell people that taking an exchange seminar is sort of like sticking your face up to a fire hydrant and trying to get a drink, because you're going to get a whole lot more information than you can really assimilate. But you've understood it, I think, if you've been here. And I trust that you can take what we've shared and just however it works for you, go over it until you really have a feeling of ownership with it. And then The best way to really learn this outline is just to give it to unbelievers. That works better than anything. For one thing, when you're doing that, you have the Spirit of God, and He's speaking through you to help you. And for another thing, you're really going to be tracking with that person, and that, I think, is ultimately the very best way to learn it.
Let me just say this about Anna. Anna's given the gospel multiple times, not just in settings like this, but to lost people. And it is in giving the gospel over and over and over that you get good at it. And it really does take that, not only just determining to practice it, but then determining to use it. And when you do that, it really does make a difference. And I think you'll find it to be something that every single one of us can get good at. Don't you think we ought to be good at being able to articulate the most important truth in the world? I really do believe that's true. All right, we're going to shift gears again, and we're going to start in on our Bible study. So if you'll get your gray Bible studies out. If you came tonight for prayer meeting, we appreciate your being here. If you were planning on just coming for the preaching and that sort of thing, we're done. We're going to go on now and work on our Bible study and learn how to use it. And I just want you to know, you are more than welcome to stay. We would love to have you. But at the same time, if you weren't planning to spend an entire 2 hours with us tonight and just coming to the normal prayer meeting time, then this would be a great chance for you to slip out. And I'm not trying to talk you into leaving. I just want you to know that I'm not expecting you to spend the whole night with us. Having said that, if you're staying, I would like for you to be looking at a gray notebook. A gray book. You can look at either one. It does not have to be the big one. So if you guys could, you might want to put your names in those just to make sure you don't lose them. But anyway, remember where you got the borrowed books? I don't know if Pastor knows those are there, Anna. So if you need one of these to look at, make sure you get one because we've got plenty to share. I actually have an extra one up here. One of you girls want one of these? See, it's got my name right there. You can't forget where you got it. Yeah.
Okay, does everyone have one that they can see?
We have a few extras if you want to borrow some more. Any more testimonies? She has a testimony back here, Anna. Julie has one. All right. So we're on lesson one, and what I'm going to do in the next... What I'm going to do in the next half an hour is going to frustrate some of you because I'm going to go very quickly over lessons one and two. And it's going to go by faster than you would like for it to. But the reason I'm doing it, yes, sir.
Did you explain that the little book is in the big book?
Yeah, thank you very much. If you have the big book as opposed to the little book, I'd like for you to turn to page one. If you have a little book instead of a big book, I'd like for you to turn to page one. Because page one is the same on both of them, and the little box that you see in the middle there is the little book. So everybody has the little book, and that is the Bible study. The big book is just given you to be able to help you with the discussion questions on the outside. So if anybody ever asks you, why do you have a big one and I have a little one? then you look at them and you have this really mean look on your face and you say, because I have all the answers. So, frankly, you don't have all the answers. But it's just a matter of you having more information than they have in their book. These books are designed for you to do with someone as a discussion. So if they have done it ahead of time and they have all of their answers filled out, then there is no need for you to read through every single word with them. All you have to do is discuss what they learned. So what we've done is in the side columns, we've written words that they are questions that you can ask them. So look at the top of page 1. You can see the first question. So what do you think of the Bible study so far? And I love asking this question because most of the time people will say, wow, this is really fun. This is really interesting. This is really... So I like to stop then, and it's not written down here. If I wrote them again, I'd write this one. So what was the most significant thing you learned? Because I just like being able to figure out what it was that they learned that was new to them, that was significant to them. So what questions do you have? What did you learn that you didn't already know? That one you can kind of turn into the significant thing. And then what was the thing that impacted you the most? So those questions you can just ask to get things started with. What I do when I do the Bible study, are you ready for a confession? I am not very good at doing the Bible study with people. That's kind of sad because I wrote it and I kind of designed it. But I you know what's wrong? Does anybody remember what my gift is? Yeah, I have a gift of gab, and look at how nice she is to me. She tells me I have a gift of gabbing, and she's right. I'm good at it. And so what happens to me is I talk too much. And it needs to be a discussion. And so what I have done to kind of help me is I actually do the whole Bible study with them, even if they've got it finished. So we'll just go down through, and I read all of the paragraph sections, and I have them read all of the questions, Bible verses, and answers. And then that way, they're reading, I'm reading, they're reading, I'm reading. And it gets me into this back and forth mode, and it's much, much, much more enjoyable for them. And so that's why I do that. The Bible study is not designed for you to teach. Can I say that again? It is not designed for you to teach. It is designed for them to discover. Now, do you realize the difference between that? When you teach, when you talk, people have a filter that they bring all of the words you say through. And when it hits their brains, have you ever said anything to your girls, and when you get finished talking to them, the words you said and the words they heard weren't exactly the same? Has that ever happened to you? So the reason I ask is because, of course, it happens, and it happens to everybody. The reason is because we listen with preconceived ideas. In fact, when a person's listening to the gospel, they listen not only with preconceived ideas, but with preconceived arguments. And they're all right there. Now, when we do the Bible study with them, and they look at page 2. And you see there's a statement, and then there, and number 1, you see there's a statement, and then there's a verse that someone is supposed to read, and then there are 3 questions. And they are responsible, with your help, to extract the information about those 3 questions from that Bible verse. And then it's not going through their filter because they're actually doing the deciphering. Does that make sense? It's almost like they're teaching themselves from the Word of God. That is so awesome. Because when you begin to see all of the truths that they're going to dig out of God's Word through a question-answer process, you're going to be shocked at what they can learn for themselves. So that's what you want to facilitate. Your job as a Bible study leader is to facilitate them discovering truth from the Word of God for themselves. I like the words, to see it for yourself. Does that make sense? All right, so let's go ahead and just begin, because I'm going to run out of time if I don't. The reason I want to go through lessons 1 and 2 rather quickly is because I want to slow down and read every word of lesson 3. And when we do lesson 3 together, we'll kind of get the feeling of how the Bible study works. And you'll be able to see how it works in an actual Bible study setting. Something else Pastor wanted me to say to you. I told him this afternoon that you really have 2 different tools to witness with. And I think you probably figured that out so far. One is a one-time gospel presentation. The other is a 4-lesson Bible study. So you see, you got 2 different things. So here's the question mark. When do I use which one? And the answer is, you kind of have to let the Holy Spirit tell you that. Here's the danger of doing a 4-lesson Bible study. You have 4 different times you have to meet. And people fall through the cracks. They don't get finished. So that's just something you have to remember. The benefit of 4-lesson Bible study is that you spend a lot of time with that person. You get close to them. When they get saved doing a 4-lesson Bible study, it's not like you have to figure out how to get discipleship started. Discipleship has already started. I mean, that's what you're doing. And so discipleship is really, really easy. In fact, I usually don't have to ask them, do you want to do discipleship? What they're going to say is, okay, we finished this, what's next? And then we're going to say, oh, well, we have this green book. It's called Living the Exchange. And you can learn how to live out of the energies of what God gave you inside. And so we're going to help them with that. So are you beginning to figure out which one of these 2 I prefer? I prefer this one. And the reason is that it builds a relationship while they're learning. The other thing that I've observed is in our culture, most people need more than 1 touch with the gospel before they're willing to get saved. Now, that's actually why I started the Bible study. Because I just observed that when I witnessed to them, even if they were interested and open, that they weren't ready to make a decision after I gave them the gospel 1 time. I really didn't know what to do with them next. You know, okay, well, let's meet again and I'll give it to you again. You know, it's just, so what do I do? And I just observed that if I had a Bible study, so sometimes what I'll do is I'll go through the gospel with them with the 1-time GPS. And if they get it, but they're not ready to be saved, then I'll say, look, I've got this Bible study. It deals with the same 4 truths. And it's designed for you to be able to read it and see it for yourself. Would you like to do that with me? And so if I just have plenty of time and I know that this person will spend time with me, I'm going to choose the Bible study. That's how I like to see people saved. So if you'll turn to page 1, I'm going to begin reading and then we're going to start right over here. And here's what I'd like to tell you. We're going to go around the room and I'm going to have everybody read a question, read a verse, and try to answer it. If you would prefer not to read out loud in front of everybody, I understand that. It's okay with me. So it's not like I'm going to make you do it. I just want everybody to have an opportunity. So we're going to go around the room. When it gets to you, if you would prefer not to read out loud and not to answer a question, then just kind of bump the person next to you or let them know, go ahead, and we'll just go right on, and it's okay with me. So I don't want you to feel like, you know, I'm pressured into this. I want you to enjoy the time. So one of the most damaging notions to a real understanding of God and His relationship with man is the concept that God is a force or an energy source. Whereas God is indeed a force with which to be reckoned, and the greatest power in the universe, He is much more than that. He is a person. When we remove the concept of His personhood from our thinking, we take away the fact that He has likes and dislikes. And we damage our ability to have an understanding of the concept or the whole concept of morality. We're left to define all of the great questions of life by our own experience and intellect. This Bible study will not attempt to do that. Instead, it's an introduction to God as a person. Once you get to know Him as a person, you will have an understanding or at least an access to an understanding of these questions. The Bible, I love this definition of the Bible. The Bible is a series of books from God to men in which He reveals Himself to mankind so that we might know Him. By the way, I really believe that's the whole purpose of the Bible. God is revealing Himself to us, and He does it because He wants us to know Him. So, number one, we'll start right over here in this corner. Yes, you read the question, read the verse, and then I'm going to interrupt you, and then I'm going to let you read the answers.
Some people have a misconception that the Bible can be interpreted any way a person chooses. Notice what the Bible says about private interpretations. 2 Peter 1, 20-21. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost and Spirit.
So let me interrupt you just a minute. Do you see that little mark right in front of the word no?
Where? This one?
Yeah, right here.
The A?
Yeah, exactly. And a B and a C.
Okay.
So they go with these. So basically, the answer to A is going to be right here. The answer to B is going to be right there. Yeah. It's so tiny, no one can see it. So I have to explain it. And you might have to explain it too. So, all right, go ahead and read the question and see if you can answer it.
What does the Bible say about private interpretations? And that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation?
Exactly. Now, can you kind of answer that question in your own words based on that truth? So what does the Bible say about private interpretations? Yeah, and that's a perfect answer. That's a perfect answer. Now, what we want to do is help a person read what is in the Scripture and then extract the answer from it. Now, they can just simply write out what's written in black because the answer is always in bold. If you're ever stuck, the answer is always in bold. But rather than just reading what is in bold, find the answer in what is in bold and then try to put that in your own words. So the answer is there aren't any. So, all right. Read B.
Why is it wrong to make the Bible say what we want?
Yeah, no, that's good. She can read that. We'll go right around the corner. So the answer's then in the next section there. Exactly. The Scripture didn't come to us by the will of man. It comes from God. So that's perfect. She's saying her answer to that verse. And then the next one. Read the question first. Good. So, because that last question is so important, I'm answering it again in the paragraph. So, the Bible was written by God's Holy Spirit, who directed holy men to communicate His message to mankind. The private interpretations mentioned in this verse is probably not aimed at the reader so much as it is a record of how the Bible got to us. The Bible is not the private opinions of the human writers, but a revelation of God. As such, there is a message from God that must be discovered without putting our own ideas or thoughts into it. Now, this is really cool. We have a friend named Aaron who is doing the Bible study with a friend of hers, and it's a coworker. And Aaron was scared to death to ask his coworker to do the Bible study with her. And her coworker, when she asked her, said, "Yes, I would really like doing that with you." So, I mean, she was just really surprised. They did lesson one together, and they had just a wonderful time. And I haven't heard anything. I mean, this just happened. And so the next day, one of Aaron's Christian friends overheard a conversation between Maureen, the girl who's doing the Bible study with Aaron, and another girl. And so the other girl had found out about them doing the Bible study together. And she said, oh, Bible studies. I love Bible studies. She said, you know, I love sitting around and listening to whatever everybody's interpretation of what that means. And Maureen, who is doing this Bible study for the very first time, doesn't know anything about God, says, oh, but the Bible is not of private interpretations. It's not supposed to be read that way. God has a message for us in it. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. So, this is a Bible study. The purpose of this study is to lead you to a personal understanding of what the Bible says about God, to see it for yourself. A wise man once said, the Bible's not hard to understand, it's just hard to obey. If at any point along the way you do not understand or agree, please do not hesitate to discuss your concern with your Bible study leader. You may not agree with everything the Bible says, but at least we should be able to come to an agreement about what the Bible teaches. The Bible presupposes the existence of God. It tells us from the beginning who He is. In the beginning, God. Now, these four lessons will examine four of God's greatest attributes. God is holy, God is just, God is loving, and God is gracious and merciful. The concept of God's holiness is mentioned nearly twice as often in the Bible as the other attributes. When I wrote these Bible studies, I printed out all of the verses that dealt with holiness, all the verses that dealt with justice, love, and grace and mercy. And the stack of verses that dealt with God's holiness was literally twice as thick as the other stacks. God speaks more about His holiness than any of the other things. The next two questions pick two different places in the Bible, one in Isaiah, one in Revelation, in which we see a glimpse into the throne room of God. And the angels are calling out to God, holy, holy, holy. Now, I think it's really fun to read them, but I don't have time. I always want to make this point, though. One of two things is true about those angels. After 2,600 years, at least, of crying out to God, holy, 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 one of two things is true about them. Either they are really bored by now, or God's holiness is so awesome that even after 2,600 years, they cannot help but cry out to each other about how holy, holy, holy He is. That's awesome. That's how impacting God's holiness is. Notice over in the side panel on page 4, you see there the question, how would you define holy now that you've completed the Bible study? And if they finish their Bible study, rather than reading all of these verses down through here, you can just ask that question, and then that'll bring you to a discussion about them. I do want you to see the top of page 5, and the last part of that paragraph, it begins, He always does what is right. He is not only the ruler of all, not answerable to you and me, but He will always do what is right. He has to. It is His character, His nature to do so. And He cannot violate His nature. Most people don't understand that God has an unchanging nature and that He cannot violate the rest of His nature. So we have to help Him with that. Many people have heard of the Ten Commandments. What many people do not know, I'm on the bottom of page 5 now, is that these 10 basic laws are not just a set of rules to live by, but they are a reflection of God's holy nature. And then we're going to read several different questions down through here. Can I just show you at the top of page 7 how these questions work? You can see there, who gave us the Ten Commandments and what did He call Himself? Well, you have to go back to the first part of question 8 to find the answer. It's in the italics. So God gave them to us and He called Himself the Lord God. Do you see that? Okay, then the second one. What major attribute does the first commandment reflect? So then you have to go back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. based on the definition of God's holiness. He's unique. There's no one like him. It is his holiness, his uniqueness. And so I would just warn you, not everybody gets that one. And so we have to kind of help them. Do you see? It's talking about there's no one like God and that God is holy. He's unique. And when we put something in front of him, it's offensive to him because there's no way that something can be as important as he is because there's no one like him. So we just want to help them with that. The next one here, what attribute of God, and you would get that one easily. It's the word jealous. God is a jealous God. The only reason I bring it up is because a lot of people don't like the word jealous. And I try to help them see that jealous is a love word. God loves us with a great faithfulness. And he anticipates us being faithful in return. And when we are not faithful in return, it hurts him. And that's the picture that's being painted here of the word jealous. All right. And then the rest of the questions are very similar. Top of page 9, I just want you to see this. His command not to commit adultery is a reflection of his devotion to his own personal relationship with his people and a commitment to the institution of marriage. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers, those who indulge in sex before marriage, and adulterers, God will judge. And I point that out because I never ask someone if they have sexual sin in their background. But I always mention it, and it's, remember we were talking about using the law to help a person recognize their guilt under the law. And because this is such a common sin in our culture, and because this sin carries with it so much guilt and baggage, it's actually gracious to help people see it because they need to be able to deal with it before God. We want them to be able to feel the weight of it so that God can help them to recognize he can forgive them and cleanse them. All right. Have you ever lied? Down at the bottom, page 9. Have you ever committed adultery or stolen or coveted? You've broken God's law. You've offended his holy nature. That's the essence of sin. The essence of sin is offense to God. All right, number 9, Gerald. 9, right there on the, read that question and answer it for me, if you wouldn't mind.
Anyone ever escape the problem of sin? Ecclesiastes 7:20. There's not a man that is.
A just man. So has anybody ever escaped the problem of sin?
Nobody
has. There's not a just man in the world. We all know good people, but we don't know any perfect ones. Most are willing to admit that we've sinned, but many do not know that because of God's holy nature, sin disqualifies us from having a relationship with God. Now, in the next paragraph, you're going to see what I call the Grand Canyon illustration. It's being used instead of the flagpole illustration. And I actually like it better. It's written out for you here. Page 11, number 14 and 15, you have to know what the answers to these are. So even if you're not doing it with your friend to where your friend is giving you every single answer, you have to be able to figure out what their answers to 14 and 15 are. So you need to ask them that. And the reason is because those are our diagnostic questions again. The summary section on pages 12 and 13, you'll just find there that I love the summaries because they're fun to read. They kind of draw you in, but at the same time, it really sums up and kind of nails down what they learned in the lesson. So over on the top page 14, there's a place for them to write to God what they learned, and then there's an explanation at the bottom of page 14 and top of page 15 of how the Holy Spirit speaks to us, and I think that's important to help people see. All right, turn to page 17. We're back on to the next lesson. Page 17. In lesson 1, we focus on the holiness of God. We learn that because God is holy, he cannot tolerate sin. This lesson focuses on his justice. This is not about a concept called justice, but about a person whose nature is just. We will learn that because he is just, he cannot ignore or overlook our sin. As the just judge of all the earth, he must judge our sin. So I'm going to just skip question one. If you turn to page 18, God is perfect. He doesn't make any mistakes. Read number two for us, please, Tim. He never changes. His character is the same in every situation. Going to skip a few more. Let's go over to question number seven. So positively, how does God's just nature affect his covenants? Yes, he keeps all of his promises. Very good. And then negatively. Yeah, he repays them that hate him to their face. I mean, that's pretty serious. So his unchanging nature is a blessing. We can look at every promise in the Bible and know that God will keep each one. Because he is just. However, his just nature is also a terrifying truth because he must repay every sin, and every man is a sinner. Read number 9. So what is God prepared to do? He is prepared to judge the world, isn't he? Now, I just want you to picture something. I'm a picture guy, so I don't know if it's going to happen exactly this way, but I want you to just imagine this with me. An army of angels mounted on horses. You know what horses do when they're impatient, don't you? They're stomping on the ground and they're shaking that bridle. And, you know, you can sense the impatience. In fact, the angels themselves are impatiently waiting. And there's a giant angel named Michael that's at the front of this army. And he's got his hand on the hilt of his sword and he's looking back at the throne. And he's waiting for the one on the throne to say, now. And that angel army will jump off the parapet of heaven and the tribulation will begin. Now, I don't know if it looks like that, but I do know this. Heaven is only waiting for God to say now, because he has already prepared his throne for judgment. Number 10, the soul that sins, it's going to die. Number 11 lets us know that God is not going to allow one, not even one sin to come into heaven. The bottom of page 21, the concept of every... I tell you what, let's do this. Let's read number 12, or 14. I like... Go ahead.
Someone might say, but I didn't know about this. What does the Bible say about this? Proverbs 24:12. Behold, you knew it not.
Sorry about all the brackets. You just read the brackets. It makes it go good.
Does not he, God, that ponders the heart, consider it? And he that keeps your soul, does not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his work?
So what does the Bible say about someone who says, I didn't know about this? The answer is always in bold. Exactly. So, literally, the concept of man's being judged according to his own works occurs many times throughout the Bible. God will hold every one of us accountable for the specific sins that we have done. Not any that others have done, but all that we have done, whether we've been aware of them or not. I just want you to notice the next page gives the judge illustration. Under the judge illustration, right before 15, there's a question there. If God were to overlook your sin, would that be justice? You need to see what your friend writes there. Because if your friend writes, no, that wouldn't be justice, then you know they're getting the point. They're understanding. Number 16 gives the picture of the great white throne judgment, again showing that every man's going to be judged according to his works. It actually says it in there twice. 17 and following shows the reality of hell and what hell is like. I do want to point out at the bottom of page 24, it says that God has provided a way that satisfies His holy, just nature and His love. This is the good news the exchange is designed to tell you about. I read that because it's important for us to remember that if a person is reading this and beginning for the very first time to recognize, I'm on my way to hell. By the way, if you haven't done it yet, in your track packet, there's a purple track in there that's Mary Ellen's story. And she tells you what happened in her heart when she got to this point in the Bible study. It's really fascinating. So I'm just telling you this because we have to be understanding that this is happening to people. I mean, we got to believe they're going to start believing this. Therefore, when you give them lesson two, remind them that lesson two is a little rough. And that lesson three is about the good news. We're going to get there, but you have to know lesson two first so that lesson three makes sense. And just, I do that every time because if anybody's going to fall through the cracks during the Bible study, it's going to be between lesson two and lesson three, where people just kind of get, I mean, it's just hard. It's heavy. And so give them hope. You know, let them know the good news is coming. Okay? Number 19. Go ahead and read that one for me, please. And you can answer this for you, not for your lost friend. So she would go to heaven. But imagine what it must feel like to have to write down the word hell. And by the way, you need to know what your answer, your friend answers there. Number 21, let's go ahead and read that one. We'll go right over here. You were going to let her read it. Okay, macular degeneration. I understand. So what does he want us to do? Exactly. Very good. And she put that in her own words. Most people don't know that word, so they're just going to say, turn and live. And look at the bottom of page 25. Lessons 3 and 4 deal with what one has to do to turn and live. If you feel like you don't want to wait until then to find out, feel free to ask your Bible study leader to show you from the Bible now. The reason that I read that to you is because I want you to recognize that there's a statement like that at the end of each lesson. And it is, we've seen people saved at the end of lesson one. We've seen people saved at the end of lesson two. We see a lot of people saved at the end of lesson three. And then some people wait until lesson four, and you have to ask them yourself. So the reason I say that is because anytime you're going to go somewhere to do the Bible study, make sure you take a GPS with you. So if they say at the end of lesson two, I don't want to wait. I want to know the rest now. Then you pull out your GPS and you just start in. Well, the next truth is God is loving. And we just go right through the gospel with the rest of it. Does that make sense? So you want to, they work in tandem with each other. I want to just read one paragraph of this summary. You might say, this is frightening. Why would you focus on this? Look at it this way. If I were standing on a dark mountain highway late on a stormy night, and I knew that there was a bridge out around the corner, and I saw a car unknowingly speeding toward impending doom, what should I do? I must stop the car and warn the people inside of their danger. The danger of hell is real, and the warning is necessary. And I just think it's important for us to just realize this is why we have to talk about this. And frankly, it's important for them to know why we have to talk about it. All right, turn over to page 31. Take a deep breath. We're going to slow down now. And I do have bad news for you. It is 8:09, and that means that we're going to get about three quarters of the way through this lesson. It takes about 30 minutes to read out loud through the lesson. And so we're not going to make it tonight. We'll just get to where we are at 8:30, and then tomorrow night after we take our test, we'll resume. But I want you to get the whole of lesson 3, because I think you're going to find, in fact, this is what I pray every Wednesday. Lord, help them to fall in love with the Bible study. Because if you fall in love with this Bible study, I can guarantee you, you'll see people saved using it. It's just one of those tools, because the gospel is powerful. It's one of those tools that will really be powerful for you. So let's just slow down and enjoy lesson 3. And we might have to kind of hurry through some of lesson 4 too. I'll make sure you get all the pieces that you need. Before you do lesson 1 with someone, please make sure that you read all the way through it and answer all the questions, because you're not prepared to do lesson 1 with someone until you've done that. You don't have to read all through lesson 4 to do lesson 1. It's smart. I would do that if I were you. But if you don't get time to do that, don't hesitate. Go ahead and do it, but make sure you read all of lesson 1 and know all of the answers before you try to do it with somebody else. All right, page 31. What we've learned about God in lessons 1 and 2 is awesome and true, but it's bad news for mankind. God is holy and cannot tolerate our sin. He is just and cannot overlook our sins. Our sinful nature is offensive to His nature, and we are separated from Him and His perfection. If this were all there was to His nature, we would all be doomed. But there is more. The Bible teaches that God is love. While God cannot deny His nature and embrace us in our sin, He has provided a way for us to be close to Him because of His strong love for us. This perfect way to God satisfies His holiness and justice. Lesson 3 shows His great love and provision He has made for us to enter into an eternal love relationship with Him. Number 1. You want one? You don't want one? All right, we're going to move right. Do you want one? All right. Mike, would you like to do this one?
We have all experienced the need for love. Does prosperity satisfy this need? Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is the vanity of everything.
So, does prosperity satisfy the need for love? It does not. Judy, I have a warning. Question two is the hardest question in the Bible study. Anytime. Yeah, it's time. Now, I'm not going to make her recall this out loud, and I never do in a seminar, but when I'm doing a Bible study around the table with 4 people, 2 people, I always ask people to kind of stop and tell me their story. Now, the reason I do it is because we're not aiming the gospel at someone's head, we're aiming it at their heart. And we really want them right this minute to emote. We want to feel that emotion, to recognize. Do you remember a time like that? Let's just imagine right now, all you husbands and wives, think about a meal in which you were so mad at your spouse, you just couldn't hardly taste what you were eating. You know, it's just like these daggers going across the room. You're thinking, why can't she be? You know what I mean? No, Tim doesn't know what I mean, but everybody else in here does. The reason I want people to sense that feeling, that hurt, that anger, that... I had one person get to this point and she said, I don't like this question. Why did you put that question in there? And it's because I want them to recognize that we really do have a need for love in our hearts, and even the closest people to us are not going to be able to meet that need. So it really is a valuable question. It's a hard question, but it's a valuable one. What would you say is the most powerful motivation to the human mind? Some would say fear, citing the body's almost superhuman reaction to fear as evidence. Others would say greed or hunger for power, citing the inhumane atrocities that have been perpetrated because of these motives. I would propose that the greatest human motivation is love. Men have left all they have ever known and loved for love of country and freedom. I have a dear friend who ran into her burning house to save the life of her 2-year-old daughter, resulting in burns to 65% of her body. And I just did her funeral about 6 months ago. She was, by this point, 35 years away from that incident. But the fact is, Brenda Vaughn died of complications due to this house fire years ago. And she ran into that fire because of her great love for her daughter, who she saved her life. So I think all of us recognize that. All right, let's go ahead. Pastor, if you'll read number 3.
1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. What does the last verse of that great chapter say about love? 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abides faith, hope, charity, love. These three. But the greatest of these is charity or love.
So what does the last verse say about love? Yes, so the greatest of these and is love. Love is the most ennobling human grace because man reflects the character of his creator. God is love. And God created man with a capacity and a need for love. Number 4.
What does God say about his love for man? And what has he done about it? Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord unto me, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Hosea 11:4. I, God, drew them, many people, with cords of a man, with hands, with bands.
So what does the Bible say about God's love for man?
He loves with an everlasting love.
Exactly. And what has he done about it? Exactly. Now, I find that a lot of people in our culture struggle with this question as well. And I think it's because it's a pictorial kind of picture for us of what God is doing. And you just have to help people kind of imagine this. So I just tell them, imagine invisible bands that God tosses around us and then slowly pulls us, draws us to himself. Even now, God is drawing you to himself in love. Won't you open your heart to him? God created all of us with an appetite for his love that cannot be satisfied with anything but an intimate love relationship with him. Do you notice over in the sidebar the question, how have you sensed God drawing you to himself lately? Notice it doesn't say, have you, but how have you? Even my atheist friends by this point usually are willing to say, well, I have kind of noticed. And because God is doing that. He's drawing people to himself. All right, number 5.
How does God describe in this passage? 2 Corinthians 13:11. By the brother, God of love and peace shall be with you.
He is a God of love and peace. Number 6.
Is God's love available to you? 2 Corinthians 15:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the union of the Holy Spirit
So is it available to you? Yeah, it is. Exactly. Number seven. Sometimes people have trouble writing things in their own words. So I just tell them, go down through there and pick out some of those words that speak to your heart about the benefits of God's love. So which one of those words kind of touch your heart? Comfort, yes. That's hope. A lot of people like that fullness of God. So what we want to do is just help them to be able to just pick out the parts of that that just really speak to their hearts. Okay, number eight. Go ahead.
Whom does God love? Deuteronomy 23:5. Lord, your God loves you.
So who does God love?
You.
Yes, but who else does he love in particular?
Me.
Yes, exactly. Very good. I want to ask that question until I get to that answer, because I really do want people to kind of recognize God loves me. If you said everybody, you're right, but obviously the point is that he loves you personally. Number nine. So where does our capacity to love come from? It comes from God, absolutely. Number 10. So does the Bible kind of show us that God wants people to be separated from him for eternity? It absolutely does not. So here we have a problem. God's love, wanting to be close to us, and God's holiness and justice, having to judge us, seem to be in conflict regarding man's status. Do you see the conflict? Now what I want to do is I want to help create that sense of tension. Yet that cannot be, because God is perfect. The great love of God led him to the most amazing act of love ever. He sent his own dear son to bear our sin penalty for us. Number 11. And that one is hard to summarize, isn't it? It just means a friend loves it all the time. Number 12.
Who do you think this verse is talking about? Proverbs 18:24. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother.
Okay, and I just want you to know that in the world we live in, not everybody's going to get that answer. I mean, they're not. And notice it says, who do you think this verse is talking about? It's an opinion question. They can answer anything they want. But I'm going to help them a little bit. Jesus said of himself in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Number 13. They called him what? Exactly, and I love it when people answer it that way, kind of take the publican out, because I are a sinner, and I understand that. So, all right, number 14. Anybody in there? Oh, there we go. Loan that boy a book.
What is the motive God gives for delivering his people in these verses? Isaiah 38:17. Behold, for peace I have great vision, but you, God, have, and love to my soul, delivered it from the
God was afflicted in his love, and in his pity he redeems. So what was God's motive for delivering his people in these verses? Exactly. Very, very good. Now, some people don't like the word pity. Have you ever been so sick you could not take care of yourself? So it depends on how bad off you are as to whether or not you want pity. And we just, I mean, part of getting to the point where we are willing to take salvation is recognizing how bad off we are. All right, number 15. Exactly. Very good. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but in this lesson, several times I have two verses for each of the questions. Do you know why I do that? Because there's so many good verses, I couldn't decide which ones to leave out. I mean, which one of those verses would you leave out? So it really is neat to see what God does in terms of declaring his love toward us. God is loving, and he has reached out to us. But even in his love, God cannot do anything that would violate the rest of his nature. It was through the gift of Jesus that he provided a way for us to be close to him that satisfies his holy, just nature. So very good. Anybody else back there want to read one? Go. And this is just an opinion question, so you get to answer anything you want. So who would you say Jesus is? Okay, you are absolutely right. The problem is most people don't answer that way. But even if they did, we would just commend them for that. If you said the Son of God, you're right. But think about this. God calls all true Christians his sons. Is Jesus different from them? And the answer is very definitely yes. Now we're going to find on page 37 some proof text for Christ's deity, the fact that he is God. So let's start back over here and read 17.
Who does this verse say Jesus is? Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us.
Yeah, it says exactly. It says he is God and he came here to be with us. Number 18.
What did Jesus' disciples Thomas call him? John 20:28. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God.
Exactly, and he called him Lord. Those are strong words, would you not say? If someone fell at your feet and started calling you out, what would you do? Well, let's read this next question. It certainly would. Did you know that they said of the Titanic that this ship is so strong, even God can't sink her? Yeah. So when you hear people talking like that, you know, you start backing up. Number 20.
Was it robbery for Jesus to claim to be equal with God? Why? Philippians 2:6-7. Who? Christ?
So was it robbery for Jesus to claim to be God's equal? Why? Yes, he is God. That's exactly right. Very good. So it was not robbery because he is God. John 1:1-3 and verse 14 teach that Jesus is God and was in heaven from the beginning of time. God's exchange. Let me just look at our time here. I tell you what, we got 1 minute before we're done, and so I think that's a great place for us to stop, and it'll be a good place for us to remember tomorrow. Yes, Pastor.
Not a person here who cannot.